2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would minister to our hearts this morning through your word. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness. And as we, Lord, are living in perilous times, we ask, Lord, that you would show us, teach us how we are to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Study of our message this morning is Perilous Times and Precious Truth. Paul writes here in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Paul is once again returning here to the subject of the last days. We saw him talk about this at the end of 1 Timothy. There in chapter 4, he said, "In the last days, men will depart from the faith." And here he comes at the end of 2 Timothy in chapters 3 and 4, back to this same subject of the last days. But the question is, what does Paul mean? What is he referring to when this expression of the last days? When did the last days begin? Well, the answer to that question is really that after the death and resurrection of Christ, and then his ascending up into heaven, from that point forward, all the way through the second coming, that whole time period is known as the last days. In fact, it was during that time period that the early church really believed that Jesus could come back at any moment. One of the things that made the early church so powerful was they believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. One writer put it this way, they weren't looking for the undertaker, but they were looking for the upper taker. They were living like the rapture of the church, that time that Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus, it says, will come to the clouds, the trumpet blast will sound, and those who are alive and remain on the earth will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And he's going to take us to heaven. The early church, they lived like that reality could happen at any moment. But here's the thing. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave us some hints about how we could know that we were getting closer to that day. How we could know that the last days were becoming maybe what we might call the latter days. He said there in Matthew chapter 24 that the days leading up to his coming, that they would be like labor pains. That was the hint. This is going to be, he was saying, like a pregnancy. And those of you who have been pregnant or your wife has been pregnant, you know what happens when a woman is pregnant and she's getting closer to her due date. The thing that happens is her labor pains start to become more frequent and more intense. And that's what Jesus was saying. He described there in Matthew chapter 24 things that would be happening in the last days. And they are things that have been happening since the beginning of man. He mentions wars and famines and violence and disease. There have always been those things. But the point that Jesus was making that was in the last days, these things are going to be growing in their intensity. They're going to be growing in their frequency. Well, Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is going to give us a list of the characteristics of men in the last days. What's going to be their actions and their mindset? And these are characteristics that have always been the characteristics of men. But the point that Paul is making here is that in the last days, we're going to see an increase in these things. We're going to see an increase in this type of behavior. In 1988, evangelical philosopher and theologian Carl Henry made a stunning and prophetic prediction in his book, The Twilight of a Great Civilization. He said that as America progressively loses its Judeo-Christian heritage, paganism will grow bolder. He continued, "What we saw in the last half of the 20th century was a kind of benign humanism. But he predicted that by the start of the 21st century, we would face a situation not unlike the first century when the Christian faith confronted raw paganism. And we will see humanism with its pretty face ripped off, revealing the angry monster underneath. We are living in a humanistic society. And I think he is dead on in what he is describing here, because our society is becoming, as it's becoming more and more humanistic, it's becoming more and more antagonistic concerning the Word of God and the things of the Lord. Well, in verses 1 through 5, Paul says that the last days will be marked by three misguided affections. Men will be lovers of themselves. Men will be lovers of money. And men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And these three misguided affections will have three results. It will result in a total rejection of God's heart, number one. It will result in a total collapse, moral collapse, in our society, number two. And number three, it will result in a total breakdown in our society. We begin with, it will result in a total rejection of God's heart and God's will. In verse 2, notice he says, "For men will be lovers of themselves." It is no accident that the first of these qualities begins with the self-centered life. Love of self, it's been said, is the basic sin from which all others flow. The very moment that a man makes his own will the center of his life, divine and human relationships are destroyed. When self gets put on the throne, God gets taken off of the throne. He begins with the love of self because it all starts from there. You know, we really have no problem loving ourselves. We're consumed with ourselves. We're called the nation of consumers, and we're consumed with us. Looking out for number one, case in point. If we were to, down at the beach today, let's say we got everybody in the church to show up, and so we take a Calvary Chapel family picture. And there's, you know, 3,000 of us there on the beach and somebody snapping a picture. And then we put that picture up in the bulletin board next Sunday. What's the first thing you're going to do when you get here? You're going to look and see, what did I look like? And for some of you, if you didn't look good, you'd be like, rip that down. Let's take another one because my picture didn't look very good, you know, today. That's how we are. We're consumed with ourselves. You think about the magazines. You know, we started with Life, and then came People, and then came Us, and then came Self. I'm waiting for the magazine to come out called Me, you know, where there's no one on the cover. It's just a mirror, you know. You just see yourself. All the pages are just a mirror, you know, where you can just look at yourself. We're so caught up in ourselves and looking at ourselves. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, well, Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself. And so before I can start to really love my neighbor, I need to learn how to love myself. Hey, the Bible never, never, ever paints a picture of us having any problem whatsoever in loving ourselves. Instead, what it paints is the picture of we love ourselves too much. We're too focused on ourselves. Someone might say, you know, oh man, I hate myself because of the way that I look. That's really not true. If you really hated yourself, you wouldn't care what you look like, you know, in reality. But we are consumed. We are a nation consumed with ourselves. We love self. And when people reject God and put self on the throne, they become unholy and ungrateful. And that leads to number two, a total moral collapse in society where people become, it says, lovers of money. It's that unquenchable thirst for more. Paul would say in his earlier epistle that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money isn't the root of all kinds of evil. Money can be used for great things, but the love of it, that lust after money and riches, it's the root of all kinds of evil that causes men to do all kinds of evil things, and it leads to people being boasters. That means they're arrogant. It's that look at me, look what I have, look what I've achieved and acquired type of attitude. They're proud, those who look down on others. He mentions blasphemers, those who care, who don't care about God. They're disobedient to parents. You know, in the Roman culture, it would cost you your life if you were disobedient to your parents. In the Greek culture, it was an automatic that you would be written out of the will if you were disrespectful to your parents. In the Hebrew culture, a child who was disrespectful or disobedient to his parents would be stoned to death. Today, kids think nothing of it. They think nothing of being disrespectful and disobedient to their parents, to those who are in authority over them. My dad, he would put me through the wall, literally, for being disrespectful to my mom or to him. You know, we talk about the fear of God, and I'll tell you, when I was growing up, I didn't know a whole lot about the fear of God. I didn't really understand that concept, but I had a real healthy fear of my dad and my mom. She was a tough one, too. That kept me out of a lot of trouble, you know? Or it's like, man, I don't want to upset these two, you know? And it wasn't, they weren't abusive, don't get the idea, you know? But there was just a healthy fear that, hey, if I stepped out of line, man, it was going to be trouble, you know? But today we see young people that, you know, constantly are just, you know, disobedient, disrespectful. This is all indications of the perilous times that we are living in the last days. He mentions unloving. That word in the Greek is storge. It's a word that speaks of family love. Love between parents and children. And we see all types of abuse happening in homes today. Child abuse and sexual abuse. I remember reading about Ted Bundy, the mass murderer who had a jailhouse conversion. And James Dobson went to meet with him. And in this interview, this guy who had killed prostitutes, and he was this mass murderer, and he had this warped view of love and sexuality. In the interview, he started sharing how it all started with him through pornography when he was a kid. And it was through, you know, looking at pornographic magazines that he began to gain this warped view of sexuality and love. And it escalated into violent tendencies in his adult life. And he was sharing about his introduction to pornography. It came when he was in his teenage years, and he would have to go over to a friend's house to sneak to look at magazines. But then he said this, he goes, "What really worries me today is how readily available pornography is. Through the internet and through cable TV, that it's piped right into the home." And he made this statement. He said, "It's so readily available, I'm terrified that there's 1,000 Ted Bundys in every neighborhood." It's a heavy statement. That's a sobering thought. A total moral collapse. And finally, number three, there's a total breakdown of society. Paul says that they will be unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Those who despise that which is good. Those who despise those who stand for morality. Now, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to the nation that calls evil good and good evil." Hey, that's the postmodern society that we're living in today, where it says there are no moral absolutes, and those who stand for morality get ridiculed. Hey, you're not being politically correct, and you know, you're not being fair, you're being mean, and you know, this type of thing. Well, those who want to practice every aberrant thing have all the rights. Woe to such a nation. Practicing that type of thing. He says they will be, in verse 4, traitors and headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is an attitude that marks our current age. We see it in the advertising campaigns today. Some of them, think of it, nothing is taboo. Break all the rules. To know no boundaries. Relax, no rules here. Peel off inhibitions. Find your own road. Living without boundaries and just do it. In all of those, the message is the same. You make your own rules and you answer to no one. You are the one that matters and your universe revolves around you. It's what We read in the book of Judges, there at the very end, it said of Israel that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And we see that in our day and age, but the attitude is, woe to the person who dares to question someone else's lifestyle choices. People who are loving pleasure more than loving God. They call the love of pleasure today and the pursuit after it at all cost hedonism. There's actually, I didn't know this till recently, doing a little search on the internet of that word hedonism. Did you know there's hedonism resorts? That's what they're called. You know, they hedonism one, hedonism two, and you can come and they advertise things like skinny dipping. You know, it's the whole Las Vegas thing. What happens here stays here. Naughty nights, and it's the whole pursuit of pleasure. But the thing is that the love of pleasure only leads to a been there, done that, now what type of mentality. It doesn't satisfy. It just leads to, I've got to find the next thing that's bigger and better and faster and farther. And there's no satisfaction in that type of lifestyle. But Paul said, this is going to be the attitude, the prevailing attitude in the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. And you'll see it growing and escalating. And the scary thing is that this attitude will even infiltrate the church. Look at verse 5. He says, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. The word form means having the outward appearance of godliness. They look like a Christian, or at least they look religious. They talk spiritual kind of talk. But there's something that is missing. You see, there's a dynamic that is in the life of the true believer in Jesus Christ that just isn't in the life of the person who is pretending to be religious or to be a Christian. A married woman wrote this letter to Dear Abby to justify her adultery. She said, "He's also married. We meet once a week at a motel for 3 hours of heaven. My husband knows nothing about this, and neither does my lover's wife. Sex with my husband is even better now, and it's not as though I'm denying my husband anything." And then she said this, "I teach a class at church every week, but for some reason I feel no guilt." It's heavy. No wonder that the world scoffs at the church. Because you see, there are Christians who commit adultery and cheat on taxes and cheat in their business, and the list goes on and on. And the world looks at us and goes, how are they any different? What Paul here is describing is society that will embrace a kind of postmodern religion that allows them to do anything, to believe anything, to endorse anything, and to live any way that they choose as long as it makes them happy. They will say things like, hey, we don't need to be bound by the outdated rules of the Bible. I mean, that was written 2,000 years ago, and times have changed, and, you know, that doesn't really apply to us anymore. And you might say, oh, that sounds a little far-fetched. You know what? You can make statements like that today and be elected a bishop in certain denominations. It's scary. But here's the problem. Paul says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. And the power of God is denied in their lives by not allowing the Word of God to have its way in their lives. The power of God is denied because they're not surrendered. They're not allowing the Word to govern their lives. But here's the thing. We don't have to choose between pleasure and God. You see, the psalmist declared in Psalm 16, verse 11, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What the psalmist was saying is, hey, the ultimate pleasure is found in knowing God. The ultimate pleasure is found in serving God. But in order to really walk in and experience that pleasure in the Lord, it's going to mean that you have to stop looking for pleasure in the world. And that's the point. You know, it's interesting. A British company has developed a product called Spray on Mud. And it's so that the city dwellers there in England can give their expensive 4x4 vehicles, I think we even have this here, the appearance of having, you know, been off-road for a day, out hunting and out fishing, and even though they've never left town. And the mud is even filtered to remove stones and debris that might scratch the paint. And according to the company, hey, the sales are going well. You know, there's something within each of us that values how we look on the outside more than who we are on the inside. And it actually causes some people to pad their resumes and to embellish their memoirs, but it has no place in the lives of followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul warned Timothy about people in the church who had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. He says they'll maintain this facade of religion, but their conduct will deny its validity. And then he says this, you keep clear from such people. You might say, Guy, that's harsh. That doesn't sound very politically correct, does it? You keep clear from such people? Now understand, the Bible never, ever tells us to isolate ourselves from those that don't know Jesus. To isolate ourselves from the world. It says, don't yoke yourself with an unbeliever. Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? Christ with the devil. Don't enter into a relationship, business or dating or marital. Don't do that. But we're to be lights in the world. We're to rub shoulders in the world with those who don't know Jesus. But here's what's interesting. The Bible oftentimes tells us to remove ourselves from those who pretend to be Christians, who talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. Why? Because it muddies the perception. You're hanging out with somebody who you know is involved openly, you know, in some compromise in their life, and you're acting like it's no big deal, and others look at you and go, oh, so that's the kind of Christian he is. That's what those Christians are all about. It muddies the perception. And so Paul says, hey, keep clear of people like that. Confront them, and if they don't repent, remove yourself from them. So verses 1 through 5 describe in general in the last day, men in general in the last days. Men will be. But verses 6 through 9, Paul describes the mentality of false ministers. Those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. He mentions them when he says, for of this sort, verse 6, are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by virtuous lust, and always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. Paul isn't trying to pick on a certain type of woman here. What he's doing is he's trying to show who the false teachers seek to target. Who do they go after? They go after those who are lonely, those who are vulnerable, those who are gullible, those who are struggling with sin. And they want to worm their way in like a snake, like the serpent did in the garden. They want to worm their way into their lives to take advantage of them. They're going to prey on them. They're some of the religious hucksters that have been on television in recent years. In verse 8, he mentions Jannes and Jambres, how they resisted Moses. And so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will manifest to all as theirs also was. Jannes and Jambres were the two magicians in Pharaoh's court who withstood Moses. When Moses came before Pharaoh to say, God says, let my people go. And they were like, well, you know, how do we know that, you know, God's behind you? And Moses threw down his staff and it turned into a snake. Well, Jannes and Jambres, they threw down their staff too. They turned into snakes. Now, Moses' snake ate their snake and, you know, that should have told them something. But Later on, Moses touches the water of the Nile and it turns to blood. Well, they touch water and it turns to blood. Moses calls forth frogs that invaded Egypt, and Chanus and Jambres, they brought forth frogs as well. And it wasn't until Moses touched the dust and it turned into lice all over Egypt that these guys couldn't do that. And they went to Pharaoh and said, this is the work of God. This is the finger of God. We can't duplicate this. But the point Paul's making here in the context is they're imitators. These guys were imitators. But think about this. Their folly was the fact that they did nothing to help Egypt. They only made matters worse. You know, they just brought more snakes and more frogs and more blood, you know. I would have been like, fire these guys, you know. They're supposed to take the frogs away, not add to the problem. But that's what they were doing. That's always the way it is with Satan's counterfeits. It adds to the problem. Have you ever thought about this? Satan hasn't devised one false religion. There's one true faith, the Christian faith. The fact that Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the dead, proves that to be so. But Satan didn't devise one false religion, one false faith to attack that. He's devised tens of thousands. And all of them have this basic common premise. They deny the deity of Christ. But that's always his way. So Paul lays out here, it's true, we are living in perilous times where there is a growing rejection of God and self is enthroned. It's a time that is leading to a great moral collapse, a time that has led to a complete breakdown in our society. But listen, the message this morning is not doom and gloom, even though you might be thinking that right now. Guy, this is depressing. It's reality, folks. But the message is not doom and gloom. Because you see, here's what we have to look forward to. When we see these type of things and we realize we are living in the last days, don't get discouraged. Here's why. First of all, bad times make good people. Bad times make good people. That is, when times get tough, good things start happening in our lives. What takes the wrinkles out of the shirt that I wear? You know, this shirt, it was really wrinkly when I woke up this morning. And my wife graciously got out of bed and she ironed it for me before I came. Now, I've discovered this is one of those shirts that it's like a one-wear shirt. You know, by next service, this isn't going to look very, it's getting wrinkly as the day goes on. It's one of those kind of shirts. But what makes a wrinkled shirt, what takes out the wrinkles? It's the heat and the pressure of the iron. What turns a lump of coal into a sparkling diamond? Same thing. It's heat and pressure. And here's what I've noticed. In the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ, when the tough times come, be they financial, spiritual, relational, the more the wrinkles get ironed out. The more that we get refined, like that piece of coal becoming that diamond. It happens during the time where the heat and the pressure is being turned up in our lives. So first of all, don't be discouraged because bad times make good people. And secondly, good people are made for bad times. We see this in the book of Daniel, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were these three young Hebrews who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. He said that whoever doesn't bow down, it was outright, open, blatant idolatry. Whoever doesn't bow down and worship my statue is going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And these three guys, everybody else bowed, but these three guys, they stood. And they were thrown there into the fiery furnace. When were they seen, though, in that light? Remember, if you read that story, it's a wonderful story. Nebuchadnezzar goes to his little viewing station to look down, and it says he looks down and he goes, what's going on here? Didn't we throw three guys into the furnace? Yeah. Why do I see four? And they're not bound, they're loose. They're walking around. It looks like they're having a good time in there. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God. Jesus meeting them in the fiery furnace. When did their light shine the brightest? In the dark times. And so too, the darker your campus or your office gets, the easier it will be for you to shine for Jesus Christ. The more that you stand out when you are living for Jesus, the darker it gets, the more that you stand out. The darker it gets in our world, the more brighter true Christians are going to shine. Well, Paul closes the chapter by giving us three survival strategies for perilous times. Number one, he says, follow godly examples. Look at verse 10. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise that most people don't have in their precious promise book, but it's true. And it will become more and more true in our country the more the Lord tarries. Those who desire to live godly in Christ can count on it, will suffer persecution. And Paul says, hey, out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. And then he says, verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Follow godly examples. That's his first strategy. And this principle is based on the truth that we become like the people we associate with. If we follow the ungodly, we will become ungodly. If we follow the arrogant, we will become arrogant. But if we follow those who are following Jesus, we are likely to become like them. And Paul's using himself as an example. He'll say in another place, follow me or imitate me as I imitate Christ. But he lays out here the marks of the godly people we should follow. Number one, they're people who have nothing to hide. Paul says, you know my manner of life. You know how I've lived among you. Number two, they teach the truth. You know my doctrine, he said. Number three, they practice what they preach. Paul says, you know my faith and my love and my patience. And number four, they aren't afraid of persecution. You know my sufferings and my persecution, he said. Paul reminded Timothy of three specific occasions where he endured persecution. What happened to Paul at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra? Well, at Antioch, where Paul, he was kicked out of the city for preaching the gospel. At Iconium, Paul almost was executed by stoning. And at Lystra, he was stoned. They threw rocks at him to the point where they thought they killed him and they left him for dead. In fact, many believe that Paul did die and was resurrected. And this is actually when he writes 2 Corinthians, or what he's referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read it to you. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And it's right about the time that Paul was at Lystra that he makes reference to. 14 years ago, I was caught up into heaven. Was I dead? I don't know. Was I still alive? I don't know. But I had this vision of the heavenly scene. But Paul says, out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Now note this. Paul doesn't say, from all of them, the Lord delivered me. But he says, out of them. He delivered me through these things. And he's faithful to come to the rescue. You see, Paul wasn't afraid to die. Paul actually had died a long time ago. He had died in his heart. He would say in Acts 20, I don't consider my life dear to myself. I don't count my life dear to myself. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Listen, folks. The issue isn't, can you die for Jesus? I believe that most of you here, if somebody came in here today and put a gun to your head and said, deny Jesus or I'm going to kill you, most of you here would take the bullet. Because you know, hey, in a moment, I'll be in glory. To live is Christ, to die, that's gain, man. That's gain. The point of the chapter is not can you die for Christ, but it's how are you going to live for Christ? Paul, he had run hard. He had finished the race. He had fought well the good fight. And I believe that one of the reasons why Paul finished so strong, ran so well, is because Paul believed that the rapture of the church could happen at any moment. I believe that Paul was thinking that the rapture was going to happen in his lifetime or shortly thereafter. I believe that the rapture of the church will happen in my lifetime. I believe that. Now, there are people in the church at large that would ridicule me for making a statement like that. They would say, well, hey, Paul thought the rapture was going to happen in his lifetime and it didn't. So don't you think it's kind of foolish for us to believe that the rapture could happen in our lifetime? Not at all. Listen, in the history of the church, the greatest men and women of faith that have been used in the most mightiest ways by the Lord were those who believed that the Lord's coming was nigh. That it was imminent. Men like Luther and Calvin and Charles Spurgeon and Moody and Finney and Torrey, and all of them died before it happened. But I say this, that's some great company to be in. That's some great company to be in. Those kind of godly men. We need to live, folks, like the rapture could happen at any moment. You see, it was in 1 John chapter 3 where John said that those who have that hope in them purify themselves just as he is pure. Those who believe that the rapture could happen at any moment, it has a great effect upon their lives. It produces a purity. It helps them resist temptation. It helps them from their hearts becoming troubled easily. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And then he said this, and I will come again, not to set up my kingdom on the earth. That's not yet. He says, I will come again to take you, to receive you, that you might be where I am at. You might be in this place that I'm... He was talking about the rapture. Don't let your hearts be troubled because, hey, I'm going to come for you. You see, here's the great thing for us as believers. And you've heard me say this before, those of you who have been around a while, is that for us who know Jesus Christ, this world, it's as bad as it gets for us. It's all upward and onward from here. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I've got bad news for you because this world for you, it's as good as it gets. It's all downhill from here. It's all bad news after this. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ, hey, this world, it's as bad as it gets. Heaven is calling. Heaven is waiting. We're told in the Word that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. So it's a great way to live. If you want to live a zealous, exciting, fulfilling, pure Christian life, live it looking for the coming of the Lord. So number one, follow godly examples. Number two, continue in what you've learned. Look at verse 14. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Continue in what you have learned. The second strategy is extremely practical. Stay the course and do that by continuing in the things that you have learned. I was blessed by the song that James and Rebecca sang this morning about their child that had died. Yesterday or Friday, I was at the hospital, Friday afternoon and early evening, because a couple in our fellowship, their grandson, 2.5 months old, on Friday went home to be with Jesus. And in a situation like that, the question that often gets asked is, why? So young, so innocent, why? I don't know the answer to that question. I don't have an answer when somebody asks that question. On Saturday, yesterday, I was at a memorial service for a good friend whose wife of 34 years finally finished her battle with breast cancer and went home to be with Jesus. Joyce Kinney, we've been praying for her for a long time. And again, their daughter got up and she, in her little, you know, talk, said the same thing. I sit here and I think, why? I don't have an answer for that. There's a lot about God that I don't know. There's a lot about the way God does things that I don't understand. I don't have it figured out. Never will. But you know what? I cling to what I do know. That's the thing. Continue, he says, in what you've learned. Cling to what you do know, that God is sovereign and that his promises are true and that he is faithful. Timothy, hold on to what you do know, what was entrusted to you when you were young. Continue in them because they're able to make you wise, and wisdom, it's knowledge applied. Continue in what you do know. And then finally, number 3, let the word of God make you complete. Verse 16 and 17. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let the word of God make you complete. Paul says, all scripture has been given to us by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is breathed into by God. Now think of that in this way. When you speak, your word is you breathed. Your breath, conditioned by your mind, pours forth in speech. And you breathe out your words. Well, the Bible, it's God-breathed. It's inspired by God. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God inspiring them to write what we read in the pages of the Word. It's been given to us by God, inspired by Him, given to us by Him, and it's profitable for, he says, doctrine. Now, we're going to go over these verses in some detail next week, but just to briefly break it down this morning, doctrine is what is right. It's what is right. It teaches us what is right. It's profitable for doctrine. What is right for reproof, that's what's not right. That's the things that we need to watch out for. It's profitable for correction. That's how to get right. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. That's how to stay right. And it's that which leaves us complete and equipped for every good work. This is Paul's final answer to terrible times that are coming. He lays it out in this way. Read the word, know the word, and obey the word. Make God's word the foundation of your life. Love it, believe it, obey it, follow it, and teach it to others. And that will make you strong. That will give you a confidence when times of trouble come your way. I have a homework assignment for you today, and I'll close with this. Sometime today, go home and read Psalm 119. It's a long one. 176 verses in Psalm 119. But all 176 verses are a celebration of God's Word. They're celebrating the Word of God. And the psalmist, as he writes it, uses the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet to form his outline. And I think by doing so, he was saying that God's Word is everything from A to Z. Everything that we need. In fact, Peter would put it this way, that God has given to us all things that pertain to life, living life to the fullest, and godliness. And I think those are two things that all of us are interested in. We want to experience life the way God intended it to be, and we want to be godly. He says all things that pertain to life and godliness are given to us through the knowledge of Jesus. And Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. So it's found right here. It's found in his word. And so Paul lays out for us a threefold strategy for staying strong in dark days, staying strong in perilous times. Follow godly examples. Surround yourself with people that are running hard after Christ. Continue in the things that you have learned. And in the things that you don't understand, just rely back on what you do know to be true, that God is sovereign, He is faithful, His promises are true. And number three, let the Word of God make you complete. And you know what? You'll shine as a beacon in these last days. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, as Paul lays out so clearly for us insight into how to live, what our focus needs to be. When the focus of so many around us is on self, on possessions, on wealth, and on pursuing pleasure. Lord, may we be a people that finds our pleasure at your right hand, in your presence, our pleasures forevermore. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, God, for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.